The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, as we know, at the point of salvation, each believer was indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who has taken up permanent residence within the believer. This is in contradiction to the age of Israel, in which the Holy Spirit could come upon a person but could leave, and the person would be in the same situation he was before. But with the advent of the church age, the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence, and one of the primary reasons is to teach us the things of God. All things, even the deep things of God, the Holy Spirit has access to all of this, and we recognize from the Scripture that unless God reveals himself, man, in his own wisdom and all, could never figure God out or figure out God's plan. But God has provided through grace so that we can, one, know who God is, understand him, and then understand what it is he wants from us in terms of living a Christian life. So we are here to continue to take in the doctrine that is according to the godliness code. We are here to build up the inner man, to continue the process of renovating the brain computer, which is an ongoing job, one that will take all of our lives until ultimately we attain to, either through the rapture, well, at the rapture, we attain to final salvation with the resurrection body and the redemption of the body, finally, as we will move into God's eternal state after the millennium. But in the interim, we are to occupy, we are to be busy about those things that we need to be doing. And this all begins, as we know, in the mental attitude. And so we have to evaluate in terms of sin, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. The overt sins are much more noticeable. Mental attitude sins like fear, greed, lust, pride, anger, these kinds of things, bitterness, implacability, these things are maybe not as evident. But as the believer succumbs to these things, of course, it puts him equally out of fellowship. So we want to make sure we are in fellowship, to abide in him. And, of course, this is accomplished either through avoidance of sin or through dealing with sin after the fact through the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. So 1 John 1:9 is the order today. If you need to, prepare any other way. Put aside distractions. Focus your attention. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have exhibited towards us. We thank you for the protection from the elements that you have provided. We thank you that we are all intact and that you have continued to demonstrate grace towards us by providing for us in the devil's world. We recognize that this is so. We can continue our onslaught as we continue to approach your word, to take in those things that build up the inner man and ultimately revamp our thinking so that we see things from your perspective and not from the human viewpoint. We thank you for the great grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of apostles, and of course one of the key elements that we touched on Sunday before, is that this term has to be considered in the context in which you find it, with the recognition that the term can be used technically and non-technically. Non-technically, it refers to anyone sent out on a mission with authority. And that is not strictly an apostle. That is the term we would use for them, but that is not a technical apostle. Technically, there were only 12. 11 plus Judas. Judas forfeited his office, as was prophesied. And, of course, while the apostles sought to elect another apostle, that did not work. And ultimately, we know Paul to be the replacement for Judas, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so when we talk about apostles, although, again, the term is applied to other people than the 12, just recognize that in those contexts, it means that they have been sent out by someone. And, of course, to be a technical apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and you had to be handpicked by Christ. And both of those things had to be there. Certainly, as we will see, you could not elect an apostle. That was not the prerogative of those who were there. And we had dealt with the vocabulary and the definition and description here. But the 12 apostles, major point three now, the roster of the original 12 men that Jesus chose from among the general group of disciples who followed him is recorded in the three synoptic gospels. Matthew chapter 10, and these are just parallel lists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And here he uses the first, the term disciples, which is the more general term, certainly. But these men are now selected as apostles to Israel. We have made that plain in the definition and description. They were only sent to Israel at the first advent. They were not to evangelize Gentiles. They were not to go outside of Israel. They were to stay within the confines of that canon and minister in the towns that were there. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. The idea, of course, is Peter is his nickname. Petros means a pebble or a stone. That's his nickname. Simon, son of Jonah, is his full name. He was the son of one Jonah. And Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And when you look in the parallel in Mark, for instance, you'll see different information that each of these lists provides slightly different insight into this list. Sometimes one of the things you see is that first he went up to a mountain and he summoned those to himself whom he wanted. Now, out of the much larger band of disciples that were following him, there were 12 specifically that he wanted. And he will tell them later, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." And they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they could be with him. And it's important here what Mark says here. So they first, though, they could be with him. So they could see how he operated. So they could learn what he was all about, what he believed was important. Listen to his teaching. Absorb all that. That's the first thing. And so he could send them out to preach, to proclaim the truth, and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. This is what interesting thing in Mark, the little tidbit, is that Jesus nicknamed him Peter. He did not have that nickname prior to this. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They were hotheads. That's why he gives them this nickname. Later on, during the course of his ministry, you can see things like this from time to time. I think it was James and John who when some group didn't necessarily reply or respond the way they thought they ought to Jesus, he said, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and kill them?" Kind of missed the point there of the first advent, but that gives you a little insight to how zealous these guys could be and how misguided they could be. Jesus will tell them, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then in the Luke passage, I don't know that this one has specifically anything different. I know that I knew that the Mark one did. Luke 16 or 6:13. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Again, he called a much broader group that day. There was a larger group. And he also designated them, named them as apostles. And Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. He was a part of a fringe group within Israel that was committed to the overthrow of the Romans and believed that, in fact, the way to accomplish this was with violence. And so the Zealots were known to be in great opposition to Roman rule and wanted it cast off at all costs. And Simon, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He's still an unbeliever. This is one of the things that, again, the disciples did not get. Jesus knew that as a part of his humility and as a part of the tests of the incarnation, he was required to have an unbeliever in his midst. And that could not have been pleasant. And he knew early on, because he mentions it in John 6, he knew who the unbeliever was. He singles him out again in John 13 when he didn't pick on him. He didn't mention his name or anything. But in the foot washing incident there in the upper room, he said, "And one of you is a devil. Have I not chosen?" I think that was in John, actually. He said that in chapter 6. "Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he said in John 13 there, when he, under the foot washing thing, said, "Look, all of you are clean, but not all of you." Indicating that Judas the unbeliever was viewed as unclean. Needed a bath in that regard, not just a foot washing. The cleansing of an extremity. So there's the list. They include Simon, who was nicknamed Peter by Jesus. Matthew 16, in a passage that has been dramatically and horrifically distorted by the Catholics and others of that ilk, with a complete and wild misunderstanding of what's being said. And Jesus said to him, because he's asking them previous to this, the immediate context is, "Who do people say that I am?" He constantly referred to himself, or most often by the phrase, "the Son of Man," indicating his identification with a true humanity. Also, that is a messianic title that comes out of the book of Daniel. One like the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days being God the Father. So who do people, verse 13, say the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist. Obviously, they believed in some kind of reincarnation or something, or whatever they believed in. Their beliefs were not consistent with what's going on, because John the Baptist and Jesus had coexisted on the planet for some time. So how do they think he's John the Baptist would be weird. So others say Elijah. But others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to you, said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar Jonah, the Aramaic bar, is equivalent to the Hebrew ben, a son. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros." Here in verse 17, whoops, I got down off the wrong one. And let's see, actually, it's 18. "And I say to you that you are Petros. And upon this rock," Petra, he uses a different word. It's not the same term. He's not saying he's building the church on Peter. That is not at all what he's saying here at all. What one has to figure out interpretively is why the shift from Petros, a small pebble, to Petra, a massive or a boulder. I mean, it's a much larger rock. much greater in size. Is he referring to one of the other disciples? Well, evidently not. There's no suggestion that he is here. He's basing this upon their confession. That it is this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. It is this confession upon which the church is built. It is the acceptance of that confession which brings salvation. The recognition that God the Son had taken on himself a full and complete humanity. It is the belief in that fact. And obviously his atoning and redeeming work on the cross. I'm telling you that upon this rock, this foundation, and the foundation is the understanding that he's the Messiah, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, there's a whole lot of interesting things in this verse. We don't have time to stop here tonight to deal with the issues. Certainly, the difference between Petros and Petra had to be addressed. And gates are generally defensive forces, defensive weapons. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. And the implication is that the church is going to be coming against the gates of Hades. And, of course, this is the recognition, the understanding, that this is the devil's world. Now, God created it, and in that sense, it's his by creation. But man forfeited authority over the earth when he fell. And Satan happily and readily swooped in, usurped that authority, and took off with it. And still has that authority. He tells Jesus this in Mark 4, or Matthew 4 there, during the temptation. I have authority over all of this, and I can give you anything I want to. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. So, the church is obviously going to be in conflict with the forces of darkness. That's one thing that stands out here. Now, did the disciples understand what was coming? No. Not any. There's no way they understood this. But they would have known what an ecclesia was. They would have been familiar with that from the understanding of the Greek and Roman system. So you got Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, who is Peter's brother. All of these are mentioned in these verses. You can look the verses up if we haven't already. John 1:40 there. John is called the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the author of the fourth gospel, three other letters, and the book of Revelation. Obviously, Peter, we know, penned 1st and 2nd Peter. And Mark's gospel. It's been recognized for some time that Mark's gospel very much was probably the result of Peter's influence on him and very much reflected Peter's view, that they were together in Rome towards the end of Peter's ministry. He wrote these, so John 13:23, and it's intriguing. John never refers to himself directly. All throughout this entire book he writes. And obviously his focus, why we don't call him, this is not a synoptic gospel. The idea of being seen with, the other gospels have a great deal in common. They even generally follow the same chronological flow. John has a completely different emphasis. And each of the gospels has their place. Each of the Gospels portrays one aspect, one major aspect of Messiah. Matthew presents him as the king. Mark presents him as God's servant, later to become the suffering servant. Luke presents him as a man, fully human. And John focuses on his deity. All these things are true. And these Gospels are apparently, to some extent, reflected eternally. If you look in the book of Revelation, in fact, let's look there. I think it's chapter 4, but let me look here. Yes, okay. Revelation 4. And before the throne, in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. That is the Messiah in his kingly understanding. The second, like a calf or an ox, the servant. The third had the face like that of a man, true humanity. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And that focuses again on his deity, that he comes from above. And all that. He made that plain in his teaching. I have come down from above. You are from below. I am from above. And these appear to be creatures. Obviously, they're real, but they very much reflect the nature of Messiah as set forth in the Gospels. So what is the connection? Well, that we have to wait and see, probably. James, he is the brother of John. Point four here, he was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. That occurred in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Herod, again, you have to recognize the family, the most dysfunctional family of the world in that time probably pretty much was the Herod family. If you go back and you read the history of these people, they were pretty much degenerates. But the bigger thing was they were Idumeans. They came out from Edom. They were not Jews. And they were ruling over Jews, and the Jews resented them and hated them. So they were constantly trying to cater to the Jews and curry favor with them so that they would accept them. And they did a lot of things, a lot of giving, a lot of buildings built and things like that. To appease the Jews, the murder of Christians. So Philip, he's mentioned in John 5, 6, and 7. We just get little blurbs as typically. John 6, 5 through 7, I mean. Little pieces of things we see in them. Philip appears to be somewhat of a pragmatist and a clear-headed thinker. Now Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he knew himself what he was intending to do. And Philip answered, and I guess he looked out there, looked at the people, thought about it. Well, that's 8 months worth of wages won't feed these people. 200 denarii was approximately 2/3 of a year's wages. Is not sufficient for them to everyone to receive a little. So Philip appears to be, you know, somewhat of a pragmatist, it appears, calculating in that sense. Bartholomew, who is generally identified with Nathanael of Cana. You have some of these names, John 1:45. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him in whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, and Jesus the son of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, rather, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Mm-hmm. So he's, you know, doesn't have a very high opinion of Nazareth. Most people didn't. Nazareth was your typical small town with small town mentality and all of that. And everybody was in everybody else's business and all that. So they didn't find it a place that anything good could happen. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "A rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I say to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And so they did. So seven here, Thomas, who is most famously known as Doubting Thomas. We're familiar with that story. John 20, he was not there the first time Jesus appeared following the resurrection. he didn't get to see him, and so therefore he said, unless I can see him, unless I can touch him, very much of a pragmatist, and I've got to have this proven to me, then I'm not going to believe. Matthew was a tax collector who was disliked by the Jews generally and was the author of the first gospel. James is called James the Less or James the Small. That probably has to do, that's obviously a different James than James, the brother of John. Probably has to do with his size or his age. Generally speaking, he might have been much younger or significantly smaller. Thaddeus is also called Judas. And you look in Luke 6:16, and I believe that's where the list of these things are. 6:16, I think that was in our original list of disciples. Judas here, rather, the son of James. There's one called Judas. But in John 14:22, we see him again. But he's clearly identified as not being Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Well, he doesn't understand what's coming. There's a new regime coming. He just figures this is all still physical, tangible, visible. They can see it. Everybody should be able to see it. If Jesus is visible to them, should be visible to everybody is kind of the idea. So Simon, of course, he was a member of the radical zealot party, and Judas Iscariot, an unbeliever. That's where he's mentioned there right at the end of John 6. Jesus acknowledged that John 6, 70. And so nothing about this, of course, was Jesus knew everything. He was not fooled. All the other disciples were fooled. In fact, the reason Judas was probably the treasurer was because they trusted him. That shows how undiscerning they were. And he's not even a believer. He's not even a part of them, really. In the same, I mean, he's there. But obviously, he's not a part of what Jesus is doing. Jesus answered them and said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But Jesus doing all this, I obviously lets the disciples know ahead of time that he knew all this. Who knows the future other than God himself? I mean, and knows it with detail, like I saw you under a fig tree. What? You couldn't have seen me from that distance. So obviously he wasn't talking about physically seeing him. And then telling them before that somebody was going to betray him, one of their number. And how confident did they all feel? Because that evening in the upper room when he does all this, they're all asking, is it me? Is it me? Because I don't know that they totally trusted themselves. Now, Peter still did, of course, as we know. He had great confidence going into that evening. Didn't last past that evening or the next morning, but he did. And then also John 17, 12, I think this is... kind of the last mention of him, I think. And this is an oblique reference, but we know who he's talking about. And while I was with them, meaning the disciples there on planet Earth, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And obviously when the God records his word and brings all this to pass and things are foretold hundreds, sometimes thousands of years, there can be no doubt that God's the one behind it all. This cannot be something of human invention. First, if you can get 15 people all headed in the same direction, doing and thinking the same thing, I'll be shaking your hand because you won't be able to for very long. And even let's cut it down to 12. He only had to deal with 12 of them here. Keep them all moving in the same direction. Now, a little tough to do. So Judas was an unbeliever. So see, with the suicide of Judas, the remaining apostles attempted to elect a replacement. Perhaps understanding that the Lord intended to retain 12 apostles. That makes good sense, I think, in that they recognize that, this is Acts chapter 1, They recognized certainly that Jesus had picked 12 specifically. And that would not have been lost on them. They had a couple of years to see that no more were added, none were removed. That 12 was the number he picked, and 12 was the number he stayed with. So when one fell through unbelief, perhaps they figured out, okay, this was, we know that it was foretold. They figured that part out. So it is therefore necessary. Let's back up to verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and his office let another man take. And Peter, who stand up saying this, and there's about 120 people there, that's back from verse 15. There's about 120 people here in this upper room. Had to be pretty good size. 120? Everybody thinks little small buildings and houses during that time. No, there were some pretty good stuff. But they're there. And Peter starts with the scriptures. Verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. And then Luke fills in some spot there. You can see 18 and 19 are parenthetical. And Peter continues his speech here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no man dwell in it, and let his office another man take. So it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And while he had the idea correct, the execution was flawed. God was going to replace Judas, but only God can do that. And so they show their zeal and the fact that they're misguided here. You cannot, Peter had no authority to do this, to elect an apostle. But it flowed at least out of his understanding that God's plan was that Judas would be replaced. Let his office another man take. Now, he just got a little, again, you see believers do this, get something in the Word of God, and they say, oh, well, I see this is true, and then they take it too far. And that can happen frequently. However, they had no divine sanction, direction, or guidance for this action. This appears to be Peter, who's a very, as we know, a headstrong guy. He's probably more humble now after his great betrayal and all of that. And Jesus had dealt with him. But he still, pushes forward without divine guidance here. And that you can't do. Not supposed to. So, their attempt was based on a correct understanding of the fact that the office of those chosen by Jesus, one of the office of those chosen by Jesus, would be left vacant. They got that. But three, they enacted their own agenda, no doubt believing that they knew what was required for one to occupy the office of apostle. However, their views were not in accordance with God's will. Unfortunately, this is just misguidance, all it is. Four men cannot elect an apostle. All apostles had to be selected by the Lord himself. And five, therefore, there is no further mention of Matthias as the replacement apostle. They put two men forward. Now, why they just limited it to two, I don't know. How do you know who God wants? But they apparently had to be, these may have been the only two real qualified ones according to their standards, which was they had to have accompanied, they had to have been faithful and been there right along. So maybe there weren't too many to choose from. We know by the time Jesus' ministry was finished, at times there were thousands following him. By the time he's done, now here what's left, 120 in the upper room. Now, I'm not saying other people were not still disciples, but not like there were. His ministry really, at John 6, really took a turn south. And it said in that passage when he was doing the Bread of Life discourse, if you want to leave, essentially, was what he told them. Because some of them began to say, this man is crazy. Who can listen to him? And it said, from that day forward, many of his disciples would not walk with him any longer. So they separated from him. That was their deal. But at the end of it all, you see, out of the thousands and thousands and thousands that he had dealt with over the years and come in contact with, what's left here? 120. That's about it. I mean, I'm not saying there's more believers out there, certainly. But are they committed to God's plan at that point? Well, no, not really. They don't understand it. So again, there's no further mention of Matthias here. They put two men forward, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they drew lot. Essentially, what they do is they throw dice for apostle. You know, can you hear them on the side cheer? Now, come on, give me a seven. I want to be an apostle. Always hoped that I'd be an apostle. You can't just take the office, and they didn't have the right to bestow it. So Paul, not Matthias, was the replacement for Judas, point D. While Matthias had been with the Lord from the earlier days of his ministry, it should be evident that the Lord did not select him to be numbered among the 12. That should have been something Peter thought about. If the Lord knew that somebody was going to take Judas' office, the Lord could have picked 13 to start with, and then they would have had their 12th one left. But he didn't. He picks 12 because, again, the answer to all of this is Paul, something they have not thought of, and somebody who's not even a believer at this time. Hostile, unbeliever, wants to kill them all or do as much damage as he could. There are two criteria necessary for one to occupy the office of apostle. A, he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Well, I would suppose, they don't talk about it here, but I would suppose... yes, they do. I'm sorry, I skipped that verse. But beginning with the apostle, baptism of John, that one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they at least understand, these guys were probably had seen the resurrected Christ. But he had to be personally selected. You got to be handpicked by Jesus for this. And while Matthias was qualified as an eyewitness of the resurrection, and he had been present from the earliest days of his ministry, he was never picked by Jesus. That's the big standout point here. Why didn't Jesus pick him if that's who he wanted? He wasn't. And four, Paul fulfills both qualifications and is the man Jesus Christ selected to fill the vacant office of Judas. He saw the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. And he was handpicked by Jesus, as explained there to Ananias there in Damascus, who was going to go and see Paul. And in E, therefore, there are only 12 names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, each of which belongs to an apostle. I think we looked at that verse, Revelation 21:14, that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are 12 in number, each with the name of an apostle on them. Four characteristics of church age apostles. Now, at the point of the resurrection, things change. Well, at the point of Pentecost, things change. The dispensation of the age of Israel is suspended. It's not over yet, it's just suspended. The church age is actually a parenthesis in that dispensation. Dispensations, again, get into this matter. One of the key elements in a dispensation is the change of priesthood. So you had the age of the Gentiles, which went from Adam to Moses, essentially, about 1445 BC. Then you got Moses to Pentecost. That's the age of Israel. Then you have a parenthesis. You have the age of Israel interrupted, and this little thing is called the church age. I say little because it's nearly been 2,000 years long now. And then when this is finished, this interruption in the dispensation of Israel, then Daniel's 70th week, you go right back into the age of Israel. So the same rules that applied before, not the church age rules, will apply during that time. So the characteristics here of church age apostles. Now, in the beginning, of course, they were sent only to the house of Israel. That changed. And that changed just before Pentecost. He gave them, if you look back at Acts 1, well, we're actually still there, I guess. But in Acts 1, they're coming together. And they, of course, they want the kingdom returned to Israel. They're all very wooden-headed about this and looking for a physical kingdom. And right then, there will be a kingdom, of course, but not right then. The timing's not right. So are you going to restore? And he says, it's not up to you to know. But he said in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now that's wildly different than don't leave Israel and speak only to Jews and don't go in the way of the Samaritans. So the mandate for a church age apostle is different than and even though there's some overlap, obviously, because 11 of them were apostles to Israel, but they were also became church age apostles. Well, their ministry changes, their mandate changes. So the men selected by Jesus to occupy this office were 12 in number and were provided as a foundation for the church. We saw Acts 1:25, Ephesians chapter 4, which you studied not all that long ago. Ephesians 4:11, here about the gifts that he gave to men. But these gifts are actually men to occupy the offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And of course, as we know, three of these were itinerant apostles, prophets, evangelists. The pastor teacher stands out because it is a fixed ministry. He has a canon. These other offices didn't have canons. They could go anywhere as they were led by the Spirit and do fulfill their ministry however they were led. As a pastor, we're not free to do that. And I see pastors do this all the time. They swap pulpits. They let somebody else come in and teach. You don't turn your flock over to another shepherd who may be nothing more than a hireling. That's one of the problems. You had these people who weren't really shepherds. They were more day laborers, and they would hire themselves out as shepherds, but they didn't have any care for the sheep. It was just a job to them. They just punched a clock. You don't do these kinds of things. The pastor is responsible for one congregation, one flock. And he's responsible to teach them. He's responsible to lead them and guide them. So the scriptures make, I think, all that pretty plain through various teachings. Well, B, along with the church age prophets, they are viewed as the earliest and most important building blocks of God's plan for this dispensation. In fact, at the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, talking about God's household, which has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And, of course, the cornerstone, if you can go back, there's a lot of isagogics with that, why it was laid first, and everything was keyed to it, that the cornerstone was the single most important stone. And interpreters have argued, is the cornerstone the foundation cornerstone, or is it the capstone when the house is finished? It doesn't matter, but it probably is the foundation stone. He is the foundation of the church as well. Obviously, he is the crowning glory of the church at some point, too. We know that. But in the initial stage, we're dealing with the foundation. They were recipients of the new doctrines for the church age, to which they faithfully adhered. They then communicated these doctrines to the church. Ephesians 3:5. When Paul talks in verse 4, he said, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." And you could know certain things about Messiah prior to the first advent, but you couldn't fully identify who he was. Now, there were a lot of prophecies. They should have been able to put certain things together. Even the unbelieving Jewish leadership knew that Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, that was where he was supposed to be born. When Herod asked there, where's the Messiah at and all of that, they said, well, he comes from Bethlehem. And then they give him the prophecy. Here, this has not been made known to the sons of men, but it is now been made known, revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so you could know certain things about Messiah, but could you identify him? Not till he showed up, probably. You could know even the general time frame he was going to come. Now, I've seen the prophecy in Daniel, and I've seen people say, well, when he entered Jerusalem, that was right down to the day of prophetic fulfillment. Maybe, but I don't think you can prove it because of the calendar changes and all the things that have happened in the interim. But we do know that it was definitely the season for Messiah. There was a lot of messianic expectation in Israel. That's seen even prior to when he shows up. And there have been several people claiming to be the Messiah and setting up rebellions and all that. So they communicated these, which these were made known. And the big doctrine, of course, that this was the stunner for Israel, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What? Mm-hmm. No. Absolutely not. That would not have set well with legalistic, unbelieving Jews. The Gentiles were dogs. They were to be avoided at all costs and all that. So these apostles were men that generally, although not exclusively, established the local churches in regions where they took the gospel. You see that in Paul's life, particularly Acts 11. Well, actually, that should be Peter. 11:19. Oh, no, this is where they're going. Okay. You have the initial persecution that breaks out in Jerusalem. And, of course, this came as a deal. This was an offshoot or continued the ball rolling from when they had killed Stephen. So the persecution that arose in connection of Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but Jews alone. Well, guess what? They weren't founding churches then at that point. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. We don't need to read all that. But Antioch, the only thing I do want to bring out there is in Antioch in Acts 11:26. Antioch was the first place where the disciples were called little Christs, Christians. That was where they were first given that name. Also, Acts chapter 14. Now that is going to be Paul. Acts 14:21. And again, Paul was not like what you would call a modern-day evangelist. Didn't go in, throw a big crusade, maybe for a day or a week or however long, then pack up and leave town, leave everybody out there that they converted. That was not Paul at all. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Antioch and Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, see, Paul set up churches there. And said, here's the new mandates. We're not going to go to the synagogue anymore. Not that you couldn't evangelize there, you could. But that was not going to be the teaching mechanism any longer. So having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they possessed authority over a canon, a geographical area that God assigned, for which they were responsible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this principle today is just, people just run all the hell over it. They don't even care about it. I would suspect most believers don't even know that the canon is an issue. That God establishes a man under the ministry of the Spirit in a particular spot. And that spot, that general area, is his canon. That's the area where he works. And again, I've never felt like a canon was very big. It has to be a place where there's a local church, one, but believers can reasonably get to Bible class and get back and forth. People that live 3 hours away from here probably aren't in my canon. People that live 2 hours, who's going to drive 5 hours for a one-hour Bible class? Well, I guess you only drive four, you could sit for the hour here. But who's going to do that? I don't think it's realistic. I don't think people can keep that kind of schedule. I've observed people, we had people, as many, well, not many, but a number over the years, who would come from Tampa or St. Pete, and they'd come down, but I got the constant excuse, we can never come down on the weeknight classes. Why? Well, it's just, you know, we get off work late and this or that or the other. Okay, but are you willing to modify your schedule to make Bible class a priority? No, wasn't. And my experience has been, I watch those people, I see them, some of them will come for 6 months, some of them came for a year, but they all eventually peeled off. Because I made it plain that at some point, you've got to make a hard decision. What's going to come first, your job or your relationship with the Lord? And if you could just get doctrine anywhere today in the world, I'd say, fine, go get it. If there were doctrinal churches all around, I'd be happy to recommend them. Sadly, there's not. And I've looked, I get things, I don't get them all the time, but I'd say once a month or every other month, I'll get an email from somebody. I saw you guys on the internet, and can you tell me if there's any churches in Alaska? Can you tell me if there's any churches here? Are there any churches here? I live up in North Florida. Is there a good doctrine? No. Sorry, there's not. There are various levels of doctrinal teaching out there. Not everybody's equally good or equally bad. Even some of the fundamentalists, like John MacArthur, he was at least more committed to systematic, verse-by-verse, expository teaching, and not just to sermonize. Now, he screws some things up, I'll give you that, and his theology gets him into trouble sometimes. But the fact is, he's way better than like Charles Swindoll, or some of these other people out there. So, at any rate, you've got a canon, this area that you're responsible for. And you're responsible to feed the sheep, the people that will assemble in that area. So, 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15. But we will not boast beyond our measure. The measure is, the idea is something that has been measured out. Something that is measured out to them. What was measured to us is the idea. But within the measure of the sphere. The word sphere is our word canon, K-A-N-O-N. The sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure. So God divides it up. I mean, you could just see the whole United States, well, the whole world, really, as a map. And then God divides out these areas where I'm going to put this guy. This is going to be my guy for here. And other people are to recognize that and not meddle with that. And not meddle with another guy's sheep. He says, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure, a measured out thing for each of us. Now, obviously, he's talking here in this context of apostles. But there aren't any more apostles. Now the canon is divided even further, gotten smaller. Well, Paul's canon was large. I wouldn't have wanted his job, but he did, I guess. But he had a lot of area he was responsible for. We don't. And yet, still, can you get pastors to take care and do their job in that area? Most of the time, no, sadly. That's what's a shame. So, God has measured this out to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. But we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure. That is, in other men's labors. But with hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our canon, be enlarged even more by you. And the idea here is Paul didn't run in another man's canon. He didn't meddle with other sheep that belonged to other apostles. He stuck with what was his and stayed with it. And again, much bigger than ours, but that's fine. I wouldn't want much bigger. Bigger is better. No, it's not. With more people, and I'm not against more people coming to the truth. I mean, that's kind of why we're here. But with more people comes more problems. And we just know this. We've learned it over the years. We've seen it. And particularly if you got people who are not really committed to the full idea of what you're doing. That they're not in it for the long haul, for the lifetime, that it's a marathon. They may be sprinters. A sprinter's never going to survive the Christian life. You can go off and look good for a while, but the sprint won't do it. You've got to be committed to this day in and day out for the rest of your life. So F, in their respective canons, they had authority over any number of local churches. And they were the ranking authorities over those churches until their deaths. And our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight. Pick up here tomorrow and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.